Another tragic shooting took place this week. You've probably heard about 24-year-old Muhammad Yusuf opened fire at two military facilities in Chattanooga, Tennessee, killing four Marines and injuring three others before dying of gunshot wounds himself. And I think it's significant that he is a Mohammedan, a follower of Muhammad, and that this occurred on the eve of Eid, which is the biggest and holiest, you might say, Mohammedan holiday of the year, the end of their month of fasting, Ramadan. By the way, Mohammedans supposedly get extra bonus points with Allah for killing infidels during the month of Ramadan. So he just got it in at the very end of that month. And how demonstrative it is of the media bias in our land that comparing those murders, with what took place a month before in Emmanuel AME church shooting, how quick the media was within milliseconds to say they knew exactly what the motives of that murderer was, that he was a white supremacist, and they could blame the battle flag for all of that, and yet they cannot figure out or make a connection between a devoted Mohammedan in the month of Ramadan murdering people on the soil of what many in the Mohammedan world call the Great Satan. That's right, that's what they call America, the Great Satan. They cannot somehow make that connection, it seems. Then the astonishing statement from the chief of police there, Fred Fletcher, he said this, quote, "I can assure you that all agencies, federal, state, and local, are working together with the common goal of keeping everyone in this community, across the city, across the state, and across this country safe." Think of the irony of what he just said. Our own military, which are supposed to be able to protect us from terrorists all around the world and keep us safe from terrorism, cannot even protect themselves on our own soil. What insanity is this? Well, it's the insanity of those who control our government that have disarmed the military in those locations where they were shot. A government that refuses the troops the ability to protect themselves on our own soil. Why do they do it? Well, they're pandering to the anti-gun crowd who controls our government, it seems. But how should we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, think about these issues biblically? Does the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, that is, King over every kingdom, including these United States, that he is King of Kings and that he is Lord of Lords, does the fact that he has ascended to the throne room of God, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, teach us anything regarding this matter? I believe it does. While I was away, the controversy regarding the shooting there and the murders in Charleston, South Carolina, Emmanuel AME Church, continued to flare and to stir, and purveyors of what I believe are desiring a race war were very active, and to create racial hatred, that was, it seems, their goal. And so while I was actually traveling, I received a request from Channel 9 TV to be interviewed, and then other media types were contacting, asking all sorts of questions, and of course, demanding immediate answers. I did not give them any answers whatsoever. And so these tragic murders that have taken the lives of Christians in South Carolina, in certain respects, the whole media show has steered us in the wrong direction to ask the wrong questions, to look at the wrong things about what took place in that Bible study. Because at that day, at that South Carolina church, there were two tragedies that took place. And two tragedies I want to examine from the scriptures this morning and understand from the biblical worldview. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Revelation 9 and verse 21? Revelation 9 and verse 21. Because the first tragedy I want to speak about is that that murderer, which is what he is, that murderer, along with many other mass murderers in America, was on prescription drugs. It was stated in a minor key initially in the reports that came out, and then it was dropped as if it didn't matter and it was of no significance whatsoever. It would seem that a good investigator, given an ongoing pattern that I want to show you this morning, an ongoing pattern, would ask the first and most important questions. What is the drug connection with these mass murderers? Why is it that so many of these, if not all of these mass murderers, are drugged up? And what are the drugs that they are on? Many of the cases involve prescription medications that have been approved by our government, that is FDA-approved drugs. But obviously the media has no interest in that story whatsoever. It's of no concern to them because it's not on their agenda at all. They really don't care about getting to the truth of the matter or discovering the root cause. Revelation 9 and verse 21 speaks of a wicked nation, and it says this: neither repented they of their murders. Okay, here's the first sin. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. By the way, that term fornication, as we saw last week, is a much broader term for sexual immorality of all kinds, not just one that comes to our mind with the term fornication. Four different sins identified that the people of this wicked nation spoken of in Revelation 9 and verse 21 refused to repent of. That is, they know what they're doing is wrong and they continue doing that wrong nonetheless. Notice the second sin there, though, sorceries. That brings up certain images in our mind and certain things of demonic nature and connection with the demonic world that is going on there. And the word translated into English, sorceries, is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our term pharmacy. If we look at the use of that term in the scriptures, we find that it is used regarding drugs being administered to an individual. It is also used regarding poisoning an individual. But it's also used regarding sorcery, that is, the magical arts found in connection with idol worship and fostering idol worship. And so there's a connection biblically between drugs, particularly mind-altering and mood-altering drugs, what are often called psychotropic drugs. There's a connection between those drugs and this sorcery, that is, the demonic world, and a connection to the demonic world. And that connection of these mind and mood-altering drugs is what the Bible clearly condemns and says this is a wicked sin that this wicked people in Revelation 9 refuse to repent of. They continue in that. You see, the Bible does not ignore the connection that our media is ignoring, the connection between psychotropic drugs and mass murders. They're put right here in Revelation 9:21, they did not repent of their murders. They did not repent of their sorcery. There is a direct link between drugs and the demonic world. And this connection in Scripture demands a repentance. The Bible correctly labels this as sorcery because in taking these psychotropic drugs, a person opens up themselves to not only demonic influence, but potentially demonic possession of themselves. And the sad testimony of some of these mass murderers who didn't commit suicide, many of them wind up committing suicide or losing in the gun battle, the sad testimony of these people is that they have heard voices in their head telling them to do these wicked things, telling them to commit these murders and other evil things. All the while they're on federally approved, FDA-approved drugs that they have been prescribed by usually a psychiatrist. Others who have been on these drugs and committed these mass murders express it that they felt they were not in control of themselves when they committed these horrific crimes, as if they were standing off in the distance watching themselves do something that they were not in control of and standing there wondering, how did this happen? Why did I do this? In an article titled "A Brief History of Psychotropic Drugs Prescribed to Mass Murderers" that was written January 2013, you can look it up if you want to see all the details, but it's a sad rendition of the history of our country, of the connection between these psychotropic drugs and mass murders. Let me just give you a quick rundown of some of the individuals. John Hinckley, 1981, remember, he attempted assassination, Ronald Reagan. He was on such prescription drugs. Lori Dan, 1988, this woman went on a shooting rampage in the second grade classroom, Winnetka, Illinois, killing one child, wounding six. Patrick Purdy, 1989, went on a schoolyard shooting rampage in Stockton, California, murdering five children, wounding 30. Joseph Westbecker, 1989, shot 20 workers at a corporation in Louisville, Kentucky, killing nine of them. He was on Prozac, and by the way, it's interesting, the maker of that drug, Prozac, was sued because of these murders, and it settled out of court, so we don't know the amount of money that Eli Lilly, the producer of Prozac, paid the surviving families. Then 1996, Kurt Danish shot his own father to death after 2 weeks after starting Prozac, and his description of his own mental emotional state is chilling. He said this, "I didn't realize what I did until after it was done. This might sound weird, but I felt like I had no control of what I was doing, like I was left there just holding a gun." Those are his own words. 1997, Michael Carneal in Paducah, Kentucky, Heath High School, started shooting students at a prayer meeting gathered in the foyer of that school, killing three, leaving another paralyzed. Kip Kinkle, 1989, murdered his own parents. Next day went to Thurston High School in Springfield, Oregon, opened fire on his classmates, killing two, wounding 22 others. Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold at Columbine. He was on Luvox, a similar drug to Prozac, and he and his accomplice murdered in a most horrible way that we read about that rampage, killing 12 students, one teacher, wounding 24 others before turning the guns on themselves. Larry Ashbrook, 1999, murdering seven people, injuring a further seven at the Wedgwood Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Michael McDermott, 2000, computer technician, broke into Wakefield high-tech firm and killed, I don't even see the number there, seven. Yeah, gunned down seven of his coworkers. Christopher Pittman, 2001, a 12-year-old, struggled to explain why he murdered his grandparents, the only ones who had ever shown him any love and any stability in his turbulent life. He said, "When I was lying in my bed at night, I couldn't sleep because my voice in my head kept echoing through my mind telling me to kill them." Sounds like demonic possession to me. Seems that the scripture describes it as demonic possession, and that sounds like a description of it. Or another horrific case, Andrea Yates, remember her? 2001, drowning all five of her own children in her own bathtub, age seven down to 6 months old, and she was on a particular drug, a best-selling drug that's made that company $3 billion a year for many, many years, and she said that she heard voices telling her to do this, voices in her head. 2004, Jeff Weiss, 16-year-old, on the Indian reservation, killed nine people, wounding five others before killing himself. Michael Ratzman, 2005, killed seven members of the Living Church of God in Brookfield, Wisconsin. And then the Virginia Tech massacre, 32 people wounded, 32 people killed, 17 wounded by Cho, who was also on psychotropic drugs. Robert Hawkins, 2007, killed eight before turning the gun on himself. Stephen Kazmira, Zach, I think is how you pronounce it, killed in Northern Illinois University, killed six, wounded 21 in a classroom. Robert Stewart, 2009, killed eight people at Pine Lake Health and Rehab Nursing Home in Carthage, North Carolina. Jerry Longer, you remember, he shot Representative Gabby Giffords, but she didn't die, but six other people died, one being a district court judge, John Rolls, there at that Safeway store. Eduardo Sencion, in 2001, at an IHOP restaurant, Carson City, Nevada, shot 12 people, five died, including three that were National Guard members. Scott Evans, in 2012, eight people shot at a hair salon in Seal Beach, California. T.J. Lane, 2012, killed three students at a rampage at the high school in Ohio. Ian Stanwyck, 2012 as well, opened fire at an espresso cafe in Seattle, Washington, killing five, and then himself. James Holmes, we remember his murder at the Aurora, Colorado theater, killing 12 and wounding 58. 2012 also, Andrew Edinger, five shot dead by this man at the sign business in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Also 2012, although this one I have some questions about, Adam Lanza was also in Newtown, Connecticut, on prescription drugs. The tragedy I see is that there is no understanding of what the Bible says about the danger of these mind-altering drugs, that they open a person up, certain persons up, to the demonic world to become demonically influenced or demonically influenced or even possessed. Revelation 9:21, very clearly, neither repented they of their murders. America has not repented of these murders, nor has it repented of the murder of 60 million unborn by abortion. Not repented of their murders, not repented of the sorcery. The FDA continues to approve these drugs, saying it's fine for people to take them. Not repented of their fornication. Just see what the Supreme Court did last month. Not repented of their thefts. So America is described in Revelation 9:21 as an unrepentant country. That's the first tragedy of Emmanuel AME Church. But the second tragedy I see is also given to us in God's Word. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 22 and verse 36. Luke 22, verse 36. The tragedy is that at Emmanuel AME Church that day, not one individual obeyed the command that Jesus Christ clearly gave to his disciples in Luke 22, verse 36. The context here is the upper room. Jesus had just introduced the Lord's Supper. They had celebrated the first communion service in the upper room. Following that introduction, Jesus is now teaching his disciples a number of things. And he had reminded them that when he sent them out on the missions they had before this point in time, he had sent them out and said, don't take any extra money, don't take an extra coat, don't take anything extra. God will provide for you on that mission. But now that Jesus is about to be crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, now that he's going to be departing this earth, he says, here's the directions I want you to follow now. Notice what he says, Luke 22 and verse 36. He said unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he who hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The sword Jesus was speaking of is this Roman gladius. By the way, this is a reproduction of that Roman gladius. Its length, its sharpness, its design is a mighty, powerful, military-grade weapon. In battle, the Romans would use this to take the life of their opponents. This is not a toy. This is a serious weapon that Jesus was saying to his disciples, if you don't own one, if you don't have one in your possession, this military-grade weapon, you need to take your most expensive garment, which is the garment he is referring to there, the outer garment, the hamation that would be worn during cold weather or rainy weather, but it was also a garment that was used as a blanket at night. The average person was not wealthy enough to own a blanket separate from their outer coat. In fact, it was such an important garment that God's law in the Old Testament says it could not be taken as a pledge overnight. That is, if you had a situation where you were going to make a loan, and the person you're borrowing from said, I need some collateral for the loan, something to secure that you're going to repay this loan. If you took the hamation, the guy who took the hamation in earnest would have to return it every night so you'd have a blanket with which to cover yourself. Jesus says, take your most expensive garment. If you don't own this military-grade weapon, sell your most expensive garment and go buy one. That's how important it is. The other interesting thing about this sword that Jesus was speaking of, an effective lethal weapon, it was banned by the Roman government from possession, from ownership by civilians, particularly civilians there in Judea and Galilee and that part of the world. These were people under the oppressive thumb of Rome, and Rome did not want them to have military-grade weapons available to them because Rome knew that they would have trouble from the Jews if they had such weapons. They knew that they could not oppress them, they could not tyrannize them if they had such weapons. So this is interesting. Jesus is commanding his disciples to do something the government of Rome says is illegal, is illicit. You must not do, Rome says. The Roman government understood the reason why. Why it forbid people owning these weapons. And Jesus was advancing what some would say is civil disobedience. Think of that for a minute, however. Civil disobedience. Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is it not even our Lord Jesus Christ? And if he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, someone who is a political leader in whatever country they happen to be in, a political leader commands you to do something the opposite of what Jesus commands you to do, who are you going to obey? Are you going to obey this political ruler because, he's in a position of authority and I'm supposed to do what he says? And by doing so, disobey the commands of the Supreme King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Of course not. You're going to obey Jesus rather than some mere human being that tells you to do other than what Jesus has commanded you to do. By the way, when the civil authority, quote-unquote authority, tells you to do something other than what Jesus has told you to do, tells you basically to violate and disobey the law of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and obey their law, they have declared themselves outlaws. They have said that they are no longer under the authority that is the proper authority structure in this world. Jesus Christ is the supreme king, the supreme ruler. Under him, anyone claiming any authority whatsoever can only claim that authority if they are in line with the authority of the supreme, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if they step outside of that authority structure of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are not to obey them. They have declared themselves outlaws outside the proper chain of authority in this world. He is the one, Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth, read it, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted by God the Father to Jesus Christ. And under his authority alone is anyone claim any rightful authority at all. And so they are not to be obeyed when they command us to do something contrary to Jesus' commands. The Roman government there was wrong when it outlawed the gladius and said that it was not available to the average citizen in Israel. They were wrong when they said this military weapon must only be in the hands of proper military authorities. They were wrong, and they were not to be obeyed by the disciples of Jesus Christ. So the disciples were told, if you don't own this weapon, go buy this weapon, indeed selling your most expensive garment if you need to in order to buy it. Now that presented a problem for the disciples because, you see, they couldn't go down to the local sword shop and simply buy one of these because the Romans were watching every purchase in every sword shop to see that no civilian could purchase one of these. So where did the disciples have to go if they were going to buy a gladius? I had to go on what we would call the black market, something that was out of the purview of the civil government, so the spies could not report that they had purchased an illegal weapon, and therefore they were to be hunted down as criminals. They had to go to the black market to buy the forbidden weapon. You know what our founders of this country clearly said? Rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God. Rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God because, you see, a tyrant is one who has stepped out of that structure of authority that is under Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they've declared something other than what God says and what God commands. They've said stupid things like two men can marry and so on. They have stepped outside the authority. Therefore, they are not an authority at all when they have stepped outside from that authority under Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we need to remember that Jesus was not advocating war for his disciples. In fact, when he stood before Pilate, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would fight. He said, no, it's not about a physical war that Jesus is calling his disciples to. Instead, Jesus was advocating what's advocated from one end of the Bible to the other, the God-given duty of defending your own life. And he wanted his disciples to be prepared to defend their own lives now as he departed from this world. Back in 2007, some of you remember, there was a group of religious leaders. Well, scratch that. I should call them modern-day Pharisees. It would be better to call them. They created quite a stir in our country for just a little bit about their new campaign called God, Not Guns. That was the title of their campaign, God, Not Guns. Well, the public TV folks got a hold of me because they heard I was a Second Amendment pastor, and they wanted to interview me as part of their presentation of this. And, of course, they just took the snippets that they wanted, which didn't really give a fair presentation in their public TV interview. But at the same time, the BBC contacted me and asked me if I would do a live radio debate. And I accepted it gladly because I knew they could not edit anything out of that debate. It was being aired live. And so when I shared this verse with my opponent, Luke 22 and verse 36, my debating opponent immediately quoted Matthew 26 and said, well, no, that's not what Jesus meant at all. So let's look at that objection. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is actually in the same time frame of what we've seen in Luke, because it's just following, leaving the upper room, going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested. And let's pick it up here, Matthew 26 at verse 50, where Jesus is speaking, first of all, to Judas. Matthew 26 and verse 50. And Jesus said unto him, that's to Judas, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Legion is 6,000, so you get the idea of how many thousands of angels he's talking about here. 12 legions of angels. But how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? We're told in a parallel account to this that the impetuous one who drew the sword was Peter. And he may have been trying to just injure, but perhaps it's likely the servant had a helmet on, so maybe he hit him in the head, but it slid down and, you know, sliced off his ear completely. We know from parallel account as well that what took place there is Jesus stooped down and picked up that sliced off ear, took it, and reattached it miraculously to the servant who had just had it sliced off and completely healed the ear. Now, picture this. If you were that servant, and I don't know about you, but if I were that servant, I would immediately quit my job. My job is here to do this false arrest of Jesus. No, I'm not going to participate now. I'm finished with this. But it doesn't appear that he did. He went ahead with his false arrest. The other soldiers with their false arrest being witness to all of this. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, put up thy sword. Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say to Peter, give up thy sword. We could put it this way if we were to kind of put it into our parlance today. Jesus said to him, put up a sword in that place. And if we think about this in our parlance, that if Jesus was saying this, you know, Jesus is not saying this to Peter. Hang on a second. Jesus is not saying this to Peter. He's not saying to Peter, look, the government officials have arrived here. And these soldiers, Peter, they recognize this weapon you have is illegal for you to possess, you know? So give your weapon over to the officials from the government because they have every right to take your weapon. After all, you really don't need a weapon, Peter, you know? The government is here to protect you, right? You know, you don't need a weapon, Peter. All you need is your cell phone, you know. When danger comes, dial 911 because the government will be there to protect you and prevent murder from taking place. No, we know Jesus said no such nonsense to Peter at all. He told Peter, put your sword back into its scabbard, but keep your sword. Even though these soldiers, they know that that sword you possess is illegal. They know what the law says, and they know that you shouldn't have that sword. Don't give it up, Peter. Put it up and keep it in your possession. He told Peter and the others that it was not the time to fight because Scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus had to fulfill what God the Father had given him as his mission here on earth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And if they were to fight, they would prevent that from happening. So Jesus is saying, I know what's taking place here is wrong. The arrest was illegal. The kangaroo court trials that followed this, they were all illegal. And the illegalities multiplied as the hours ticked by that ultimately led to the cross. But God was working in spite of all of that evil. He was working to accomplish his purposes. And so Jesus was saying to Peter, put up your sword. Don't give up your sword. There is a time to draw the sword. And Peter, this is not the time to draw the sword. And I believe we need God's wisdom today to enable us to discern between the time when we put up and the time when we pull out the sword. The tragedy for me at the Emmanuel AME Church is that not one person there obeyed the commands as Jesus had given them and would be applied to us today. It's not a Gladius we need, but a semi-auto, a military-grade weapon to defend life. And the bigger question, because as a pastor who stands on the Second Amendment, those folks from BBC as well as the national TV, they wanted to know, what in the world is a pastor doing advocating for guns? Doesn't that seem the opposite of the job of a pastor? Turn, if you would, in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, where the job of a pastor is described, because a pastor is really just the English translation of the word for shepherd. And notice what a shepherd is told to do. This is 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and following. 1 Peter 5. The shepherd is commanded, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. To be a shepherd is to care for, to feed, and to protect the flock. That's what a shepherd does. You remember David ultimately became king. When he was a little shepherd boy, he protected his flock. And so a lion came to attack the flock. And what did he do? He killed the lion defending his flock. And a bear came to steal, kill, and destroy. And he killed the bear to protect his flock. That's what a shepherd does. It protects the flock. And the good shepherd protects his flock from attack. You know, we often think of only spiritual protection. And certainly that's the job of the shepherd as well, to spiritually protect from heresy and from false teaching. But it can and also must mean protection from physical attack. Through the list I read of mass murders, how many of those were at churches, at Bible studies, when Christians were gathering to pray, Christians were being killed. And at Columbine, the question was, are you a Christian? And if you said yes, you were killed. Satan loves to kill Christians in those situations, and protecting life is what we're called to do. It's good to see that not all churches have succumbed to the lie of these Pharisees, God, not guns. While we were in Cheyenne, we visited my brother-in-law's church, and I was fascinated to see in the bulletin there was a little announcement. Today, there's a sign-up table out in the lobby. Go to the sign-up table for a father and son shooting day. We're going to go out and practice. We're going to go burn some powder and be sure we know how to use our weapons correctly. My friend Joel McDermott wrote an article recently, Bring Your Guns to Church Sunday, where he details how in the founding era, that's exactly what happened. Every man, of course, as a matter of course, he came armed to church. That was a given. Anything other was a clear exception to that. And he shares also from some scriptures that clearly reinsert this. If you turn to Exodus 22, in verses 2 and 3. Here we find the biblical doctrine clearly set forth that we have a duty to use force in the preservation of life, even deadly force. Look at Exodus 22 and verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, that is, he's breaking into somebody's house, and we're going to see this is at night, not in the daytime. If a thief be found breaking up and he be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, it's not treated as a capital crime. It is not murder. It's not even manslaughter if a thief breaks in at night and is killed by the homeowner. Then it goes on to say, if the sun be risen upon him, that's if it's during daytime, there shall be blood shed for him. That is, it will be either manslaughter or whatever degree of murder, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So there's a distinction between day and night. During the day, you can discern whether the thief has a weapon with him of deadly force or deadly nature that threatens your life or the life of those in your home. At night, you cannot make that discernment. You don't know what's in the hand of the thief or what's in the pocket of the thief. And the assumption is if they have broken in at night, they are therefore a deadly threat to the family. And their life is forfeited. And the homeowner has every right to take their life, for they are threatening the lives not only of the homeowner, but of the family. And the family must defend the lives of those in the house against an intruder at night. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24 goes even further than just defending ourselves and our own families. We have a wider call. Proverbs 24, verse 10. It reads, Proverbs 24:10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So God stands as a judge if we're in a situation where somebody's life is being threatened, somebody's being drawn to death, and we do nothing to defend their life, then God is going to judge us. We are to rescue those who are being drawn unto death. And then if you'd quickly turn from there to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4, the book of Nehemiah is a fascinating story of the work that God called Nehemiah to do in Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which was their essential defense. And of course, as they began building the walls of Jerusalem, the opponents to that project were numerous. And they sought to discourage them, they sought to mock them, they sought to stop them any way they could. Look at Nehemiah 4 and verse 8. And this is the opponents of the building of the wall. They conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Slide on down to verse 11. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them, that is by the enemy, came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore I set in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people, after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Look what he's saying here. He's saying, we've got enemies, and those enemies intend to kill us. Those enemies intend to stop the work, the ministry we have of building the walls of Jerusalem. And because of those enemies, we need to all be armed. We need to have these weapons of war at the ready so that when they attack us, we can defeat them in battle. That's what they were called to do. And then it goes on in verse 16. And it came to pass from the time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields. So he divided it, half gardening and half working. And the bows and the shields and the habergons and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, those that were laded, every one of them, one of his hands wrought in the work, and the other held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, so he builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Clearly, defending life was part of the ministry of building the walls of Jerusalem, and it was a vitally important thing that they be prepared for the attacks that were planned against them. All of them were armed. All of them were ready at a moment's notice when he sounded the trumpet to go to battle. And there's a biblical picture here upon which the militia of the several states in our land was originally built. That militia was built on this model of Nehemiah chapter 4. Every man armed, even as he goes about his daily business. He's got one hand on a weapon, his other hand on the work. Every man armed at all places and at all times. In my own family, the history of my family, there's a tragic story that illustrates the necessity of being armed at all times. This is back during the French and Indian War. My ancestor Samuel Whitney was a farmer in southern Maine. And one day he and his son Samuel Jr. were out in the midst of the field plowing the rows. And their muskets, their weapons, were leaning against a tree at the side of the field. And that's when the Indians attacked. And before they could retrieve their weapons, Samuel, the father, was scalped, and the son, Samuel Jr., was taken captive, ultimately as a prisoner of war and ultimately sold into slavery. We're told that it took 5 days for Samuel Sr. to die of that awful death. And the son sold as a slave ultimately in Toronto, Canada, was 6 years a slave there. We have the records that he appealed to the court of the colony of Massachusetts repeatedly to ransom him from slavery, and evidently the money was not available, or they would not do so. So finally, after 6 years, he escaped successfully from his slavery and continued. Without being armed at all times, their life, their liberty, and their property were in danger. And that's the whole idea of the militia of the several states, that being armed at all times, our lives, our liberties, and our properties can be continually protected as we have a God-given duty to do so. Scripture also teaches us that our duty of self-defense is a God-given right, a God-given duty. If you have your Bible there in Nehemiah, if you just turn over to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 8, you'll recall the tragic situation in this book. The king deceived into passing a law, and the law would allow anyone in the Persian Empire to attack Jews on a certain day, attack them, kill them, and take the spoil of those Jews and make it their possession. So the law had been passed. And the problem with the law of the Medes and the Persians is once it was inked and passed, it could not be changed. It could not be altered. It was fixed forever. Well, Queen Esther, a Jew, appealed to her husband, the king, please change this law. And he said, I cannot change this law. And so this is what he did. He created a new law that's recorded for us there in verse 11. This is Esther 8 and verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. We have a duty to defend our own life. We have a duty to defend the lives that God has entrusted to our care, our families. We have a duty of self-defense, defending ourselves and those for whom we are responsible. Furthermore, when we read the scriptures, we find sprinkled throughout scriptures, God praises, God commends those who are skillful in the use of weapons. If you would turn just for a moment to 1 Chronicles from Esther, just a few books back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is in the time of David before he became king. It's describing here in the first couple of verses those mighty warriors that came to David before he became king. This is 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 1. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag while he yet kept himself close, that is protected, because of Saul the son of Kish. Saul was seeking to take his life. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of the bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So in the midst of this list, it goes on, we won't read all the details, but in the midst of this list of these great warriors, go down to verse 21. Speaking of these warriors, they helped David against the hand of the rovers, that is, those who were serving Saul, trying to kill David. For they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the hosts. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host like the hosts of God. So David gathered together to himself, or those came to him who were skillful warriors. They knew how to use their weapons and they knew how to use them well. Might think that this would be a strange prayer request. Lord, help me learn how to war successfully. But that's exactly how King David prayed. If you would, turn to Psalm 144. Here's an amazing psalm. Psalm 144, look at verses 1 and 2. Look how David blesses God for what God did for him. Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Notice here, it's not a passive trust in God. Oh, I'm going to trust God. No, he's actively trusting God while at the same time learning the skills of warfare. And he's saying, and he's praising God as his battle instructor, that God is the one who teaches his hands and teaches his fingers to fight. I had the privilege quite a few years ago of joining a group of pastors who went to Front Sight, which is out in Nevada, a training facility that is actually one of the best world-renowned training facilities for all sorts of guns and long guns, short guns, long guns, the whole thing. And it was fascinating to be with a group of pastors who understood these principles we're looking at in God's Word and were willing to take the time to train themselves how to be the best at using the weapons that God had entrusted to him. You see, we have a duty to defend life. We have a duty even to develop those skills and to be accomplished in those skills to the end that we might defend lives. And by doing so, God's Word says we will prevent the advance of tyranny. One last scripture, if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, because God's Word teaches that when the people are disarmed, the people are under tyranny and ultimately will wind up in slavery. This is 1 Samuel 13. And notice the description here at the time when Israel was under the oppressive tyranny of the Philistines. Now there was no smith, that is no blacksmith, this is 1 Samuel 13, 19. There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his coulter, his axe, and his mattocks. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and axes to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan, his sons was there found. In other words, the only people who had weapons were the king and his sons. The Philistines had successfully disarmed the Israelites, completely disarmed them. And what happens when a government takes away your liberty tools, for that's what the Second Amendment secures, our liberty tools. When the government takes away your liberty tools, you can be sure that government intends tyranny, if not slavery, for you. They had outlawed blacksmiths in Israel so that no one had the ability to even create a weapon. Nobody had the ability to make a sword or a spear or even a bow. One could not even own a sharpening stone, so you couldn't even if you had a weapon, you couldn't even sharpen that weapon. All of this was designed by the Philistines to prevent Israel from ever getting out from under the tyranny of the Philistines. That's what human civil governments do when they want to enslave and tyrannize a people. And so it is today. With every gun control law, with every gun registration law, registration is just a prelude to confiscation, we see this today. The Philistines are in charge of our state of Maryland. The Philistines are largely in charge of our federal government. But the Word of God is abundantly clear. When they command us outside of their authority, that is the authority of God's Word, the authority of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they are not to be obeyed. We are to obey the Word of God. We are to obey the commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's Word is abundantly clear. Love always protects. Love protects life. Yes, in self-government, we protect our own lives. In family government, we protect our families. And in church government, the shepherd protects the flock from those evildoers who would intend to do us harm. We have a duty to defend life in our day. And when Jesus commands that he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one, that is a command that each one of us should obey. And that is the tragedy of the Emmanuel AME Church, that no one obeyed Christ's commands. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we live in evil times when the wicked demand we disobey you. We pray that you would put a steel backbone in our lives that we might obey your word no matter what and no matter come what may. We pray that you'd give us wisdom in all that we do so that we might serve you as your disciples in this world, advancing your kingdom so that the name of Jesus Christ might be hallowed, glorified, and honored in every way and every place. We ask this in your blessed Son's name. Amen.